Again, we appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. Appreciate the prayer by Brother Mike Heppner, compliments by Brother Randy, and certainly endorse Brother Jim Johnson's invitation for you to ask questions over anything that we say or teach here at this place. We wish to be open. We wish to learn what the will of God is. And if you could enlighten us, you'd be our friend to do so. It's good to get the amenities out of the road, maybe get some of the shakings out of the knees, get things warmed up and get started. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In particular, in verse 12, Paul says there, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body," he then says, "so also is Christ." And I want to take this particular verse and expound a bit upon it through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4, and a couple of other areas, and take a look at what is going on. We recognize in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians that Paul is beginning his discourse on the spiritual gifts. There seem to be some problems about them. It seems that perhaps some of those people there had placed a higher value on certain spiritual gifts than upon others, and then the way in which they were using them. But he spends about three chapters talking about these spiritual gifts. But yet today we know that spiritual gifts have been done away with. But there are principles that are contained here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that apply to us and apply to the church from its inception to its finish in the last day when Jesus shall return again. And so we want to take a look at some of those. But in order to deal with these kinds of problems that Paul is talking about here, he uses the analogy of the physical body and compares that to the church. So I want to take a look at this analogy for just a second. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." And what it says here, that God has designed the physical body. And as I went to the dictionary to look up some of these words, I pulled this little three-letter word out here, set. And it says, "God hath set the members as it pleased him." You know, there are 67 different sentences in the dictionary that use this little three-letter word, set. And maybe my dictionary is ancient because I used it back in when I was in college. And right now, those college days seem like they were under the Mosaic law instead of where we are now. But it's still 67 different ways, different usages of this word, set. There are three of them, I think, that apply to what we're talking about here in terms of what is being said here in 1 Corinthians. The first one is to put in a fixed, rigid, or settled state. And that's what God did with the body. This body that I have and the body that you have came into existence by God's natural law of reproduction. Now, what did it reproduce? It reproduced the body that he created back in the Garden of Eden. He created Adam, and then he created Eve. And every body since Adam and Eve has come into existence by God's natural law of reproduction. But we are a copy, a clone, if you will, of what God created back there. And he set the arms on the end of the shoulder, and he set the nose in the middle of the face, and the ears on each side. And that has been relatively fixed. Now, you look out around here, and you don't see the same nose, and you don't see the same eyes, and you don't see the same ears. Well, my granddad used to tell me that we're all plumb the same, but some of us are just packaged a little different. You know, some of us are packaged in tall, and some of us are packaged this way, and some of us are packaged this way, and some of us are male, and some of us are female. But it's still basically the same body, and when God designed that body, he set those things just exactly the way he wanted them, and man is not going to be able to change them. The next thing that we talk about in terms of God setting in order these things is that he assigned each one a function or a task. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the eyes are alluded to. The nose is alluded to. The hands are mentioned. The feet are mentioned. And so each one of these parts of the body has been assigned a specific task. He says down here, if we were all an ear, where would the smelling be? So we can infer from that God has assigned the task of the nose is to smell things. It keeps you from walking into skunks when you're out in the woods. And if here is the eye, is for seeing. If everything was an eye, where would the hearing be? If you couldn't hear anything, you wouldn't hear that train coming down the tracks blowing that whistle. In fact, there wouldn't be need to put any whistles on trains, would there, if you couldn't hear it? So we recognize that each part of this body that we have has a specific task or function assigned to it. And thirdly, the definition of set there says that he puts into a condition or relationship. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, and that the members should have the same care one for another. I want to look specifically at this idea of being tempered together. That word means blended. And you know what that is. You've all perhaps done some cooking or made some cakes or something like that, and you take all these ingredients and you blend them together to come out with a single cake or a single pie or whatever it is you're making. And this is what God has done with the parts of the body. He has blended them together so that they can accomplish a purpose. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul uses the same, or is using the same kind of illustration, and he says that they were joined together, compact, and that every joint supplies something. And that's this idea of tempering. I stand before you this morning attempting to preach a sermon, trying to bring something to you from the Word of God. Probably the thing that's getting the most attention right now because it's moving the most is the mouth. Anybody ever think about my feet? You know, those feet had to get me out of that pew and up here onto this platform and behind this podium. They're still supporting this moving mouth. And the legs, right on down. The brain is up here trying to get my notes into here and out here so that I keep everything in order. My lungs are taking in oxygen and supplying that oxygen to the bloodstream, which runs around through the stomach gathering up nutrients to keep these feet holding me up and to keep this brain operating so that my mouth works. And the brain, even though it's up here in the head, without that blood, without that oxygen, without those nutrients, isn't going to live very long. So God has put all of this stuff together so that we may accomplish a purpose. Now, there may be a purpose after this is all over with. Some of us may want to go to Burger King and eat. But I'll tell you what, you know, the whole body is going to gather up and go over there. But God has put all of these things together in the physical body so that we may accomplish a purpose. The point we need to see in this is that when God has designed this body, he made all of these parts interdependent and not independent. Now, Brother Johnson is going to get up this evening and talk about his trip to the Ukraine. And we may have to ask Diane about it, but I don't think you left your kneecaps here while you went to the Ukraine, did you? You took them with you. Just like every part of my body is standing up here. I didn't leave my elbows sitting back there in the seat. And when God put this body together, he made us interdependent one upon the other. Just as the lungs supply the air that comes through the vocal cords to talk to you and communicate to you today, those lungs also supply oxygen to every part of the body. And as I stand here right now, every system is working. The circulatory system, the respiratory system, the blood system, and it's all functioning and combining us into one purpose. Paul also talks about some absurdities here. And we've talked about the different parts of the body. But he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where then is the smelling? And sometimes we get the idea that, you know, that there's just one member, there's just one part to the body. And see if we can drive Paul's point home here. I want everybody to just kind of look at your neighbor. Don't look up here. Look at somebody that you can see. Now, what do you see? Like I said, you see a couple of eyes, maybe a nose, a couple of ears. And that's what you're supposed to see. Now, keep looking. Now, I want you to think about an expression that we use commonly. You know, it's really been a bad day. I'm all thumbs. And when you're looking over, now take away that nose and stick in a thumb. If she happens to be smiling at you, take away those pearly white teeth and put a bunch of little thumbs in there. Now, we recognize that as being absurd, don't we? But yet, sometimes within in the church, we begin to think that everybody ought to do the same thing. Everybody has the same function, and we're all one member. Paul says that isn't so. That's not so in the body, and we'll see in a few minutes that it's not so in the church also. But now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, and Paul's little phrase there, so also is Christ. We recognize in verse 28 that here God is going to use the same verbiage concerning the church that he used concerning the body. For he says, and God hath set some in the church. And then he goes on to list some different people that are set there. But again, we could go back to the definition of this little word set and take the three things that we talked about early concerning the physical body and see the same characteristics in the church. And what Paul has simply done here is do the same thing that Jesus does when he talked in parables. He took something that people understood to drive a point home about something they needed to be taught about and draws the parallel between them. We call those parables. But they're really, it's a parallelism or a parallel teaching. We recognize that when God has set the church, that he has fixed it, that he has put it in a rigid state. Man can't change it. Jesus built the church. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that set it up. And man isn't going to change it no matter what he does. And the church as it exists today is not the church that Jesus created, just like this body isn't the body that God created back in the Garden of Eden, but this is a reproduction of what Jesus built back in the first century. And the laws of that reproduction are contained between the pages of this book. We build anything other than what Jesus has put in here. It's not the clone. It's not the reproduction. It's not the body. But what God has done is set it and fixed it and made it rigid. Man cannot change it. If man alters it, then it's not the body that God wants us to be. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. And the second point that we talked about in terms of being set was the idea of assigning a task or a function. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he uses the same kind of language beginning in verse 11. It says, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Here are some things that were set into the church. Here are some of the parts, if you will, of the church. And he says, now, here's what they're to do. Here is what they need to accomplish. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So here are three tasks that are assigned to these individuals that God has talked about here in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And then also when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about these same apostles and prophets and teachers and then miracles and gifts of healing and all of these other things that he has put in this place to draw the analogy. And now, if we can recognize then that hands and feet and arms and lungs and hearts and everything that we have are separate members, yet they are one, then we should begin to grasp the concept of while we have apostles and elders and prophets and teachers and song leaders and prayer leaders at all, that these need to be one just as this body is one. And again, as we talked just a few minutes ago about the absurdity of everything being thumbs, Paul says it's just as much as an absurdity if we think of that same way in the church, because he asked the redundant question here in verse 29. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And as we get a little bit further into this, we'll talk a little bit later about the things that happen, but we've got to recognize that there are different parts. Not all of these parts receive the public acclaim that the others do. You know, like I said before, you're sitting up here, you're looking at this mouth. Nobody thinks about the feet. They don't get a lot of praise, do they? They get some tender, loving care when I've been out too long, and they start barking at me, but that's about all they get. Nobody ever walks up to you and say, boy, what a nice-looking set of feet you've got, right? They may say something about your mustache or your beard or your eyes or your hair or something of that sort, but nobody ever comes up and says, boy, what a nice set of feet. How about you young men out there, maybe some of the old men, when you were courting your wife, did you ever walk into her and say, boy, honey, what a nice-looking dress. That really makes your feet look good. There are some parts that are more prominent than others, and there's some that don't get any acclaim. And it's the same way here. There are people who get the public praise, if you will, and there's some people who don't get anything. But, you know, there are people in this congregation who simply by their presence alone, without ever having a word being said, serve as an encouragement to me. And if that's your purpose here, then that's all you need to do. You're like the widow with the two mites. You've given all that you've had to give. There are people here whose spouses are not Christians. And they certainly don't get any encouragement to come at home. Maybe they get discouragement, but yet they're here. That's an encouragement to me because I don't have that problem right now. So we need to recognize that there are functions above and beyond that which we see with our eyes. But notice, again in verse 25, he's already talked in verse 24 about God having tempered and blended this body together. And he says the purpose for God doing that is that there be no schism in the body. Now, all that schism means is a disunion. A separation. And as I thought about that, I've already mentioned a little bit of, about it a few minutes ago when talking about Brother Johnson's kneecaps there, that you can't split those off. I got to thinking about my high school days and playing basketball. And I can remember my coach sitting out there trying to tell us how to play defense. And he would tell us, how to place our hands and how to flex the knees and be up on your toes. Do all of these different kinds of things, but the thing that always stuck with me is he would say, now, focus on his belly button. That man never goes anywhere without his belly button. And that's true, isn't it? Never goes anywhere. We never go anywhere without these body parts. So, we need to have that same kind of focus that brings us together, that pulls this physical body together. And again, notice the interdependence rather than independence. But again, Paul says, so also is Christ. God intended this body to be one, to be compacted, to be dependent on one another. This is the way he designed it. Jesus prayed for it. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, if you'll turn over there for just a few moments, let's take a look at that and see just what Jesus was praying there. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. There are several things that Jesus was talking about here in terms of his apostles and his disciples. And he talks about sanctifying them through the truth. They are not of the world as he was not of the world. But he says in verse 21, says, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. Jesus prayed that every person from that point until he comes again who would believe on him through the word that these apostles were to teach would be one. It says, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world might believe that they've been sent. What it says is that if we're unified in Christ, then the world has no cause to point the finger at us and say, no, you're not of God, because God isn't divided. If we are disunified, the world can point at us and say, huh, you're not the one I want to be in. God didn't make a separate part, didn't make an independent part. But not only did Jesus pray for it, Paul begged for it. Again, going back to the Ephesians chapter 4, there in the very beginning of that chapter, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And that word beseech means he's begging and he's pleading with them to walk worthy of the calling. And then dropping down to verse 3, he says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The King James uses the word endeavoring there. And although Paul begged for it, what he's saying is that we've got to work for it. It's not going to come automatically. It's not going to come just because we've been baptized. It's not going to come just because we're a member of a particular congregation. But Paul says you have to give diligence. You have to work for this unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he also tells the Corinthians there. And you remember the first chapter of Corinthians is where some of these were saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, etc., etc. He says, I beseech you again that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment. This doesn't mean that it's got to be there, but we've got to try to the best of our ability to make it happen. We've got to work for it. As far as the body is concerned, Paul gives a couple of examples here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of two ways that schisms can occur. Number one is the matter, and some people talk about this as being jealousy. Well, you know, since I'm not the eye, then I'm not part of the body. So I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. This is one way that it will, the schisms can come about in the body of Christ, is when members fail to do what they're supposed to do, fail to do the function that God has assigned them, and sit back and are jealous because they really can't lead the singing, but they'd sure like to. You know, I see this week in and week out. As most of you know, I do some sports officiating, and there's some people out there who just don't have the ability to move up into the higher levels. But because we can't give them the assignments at a higher level, they just quit. And we get that way sometimes in the church, that we really would like to be the preacher, but we don't have the ability to preach. And because they won't let us, we just quit. Or for some reason such as that. The second way that schisms occur is in verse 21, where Paul there says, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. There are some people who get into the church who have the idea that they are so much better than everybody else that they don't have any need of the rest of us. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that out of themselves would arise grievous wolves. I think this is part of the attitude that those grievous wolves would have. Well, you know, here I am, I'm the elder, I don't need anything from the rest of you. I don't need you, you don't need to be there. don't need the deacons, don't need the song leader, don't need the members. Well, again, if we were that way, you know, that's going to cause a schism in the body. And I'm persuaded that these two things put together is what has caused the great apostasy that we saw after the first century. Here were people who were jealous of people who had these spiritual gifts or had this knowledge, and they said, well, since I'm not one of them, I'm just not part of the body. And then we've got some of them who had these things who said, I don't have need of you, so we'll just separate off here and we'll form this little group. And pretty soon we had the separation of church, clergy, and laity. These people were willing to take the responsibility, and these were willing to give it to them. And the exact thing that Paul is talking about here was a contributing factor. But it's nice to talk about unity and say that it's necessary, that God commands it, and that we need to have it. It's kind of like standing up here and saying that in order to go to heaven, you have to be saved, and then going and sitting down. One of the things that you have to do when you're up here in front of the audience and teaching is to tell that individual how to be saved. How are we going to obtain unity? How are we going to come together? How are we going to be this one body that God wants us to be? And if we don't know how, we better find out, because it's just as essential as being saved. I want to suggest a couple of things to you as to how to achieve this one body status that we have talked about here in 1 Corinthians and other places. And I want to look at a couple of scriptures with you. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we all recognize this as one of the scriptures we talk about when Paul says, let there be no divisions among you. And he takes this, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Most commentators don't feel that this was really the problem, because a little bit later on, I think about the fourth chapter, he says, these things I transferred to myself and Apollos. So he's saying, he's using an example. He's kind of using the same kind of thing that Nathan did with David. You know, he didn't want to come out and just point his finger at the king and say, you've committed fornication with Bathsheba, you're a sinner, you better quit. He used the illusion or the illustration of the little poor man with a single sheep, and this great man came down and you know, he got David in the swing of things, if you will, and then he dropped the hammer on him. And this is kind of what Paul is doing here. He's using this illusion to get to a point without offending anybody and getting them to see the point before he would drop the hammer on him. But anyhow, in verse 13, Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The very bedrock of unity, the very bedrock of coming together, is recognizing Christ as sovereign. That while this church may be important to us, and we sometimes forget to focus on Christ, as these people have done, but we've got to come back and we've got to recognize that Christ is that focus. It's through him that this church was built. It's through him that this congregation was built. And as he is the head of it, and he is controlling it, and it's his word that matters. We've got to recognize and be of the attitude to submit to his will. You know, it's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to submit to it. And it's difficult some days, because we've all got our pride, we've all got our ego, we've all got our opinion. But up until we reach that point where we're willing to submit to the will of Christ, we're not going to have unity. And if we don't know what it is, we're not going to have unity, or we could have unity, but it'd be unity in error. You know, you can look out in the denominational worlds and they have the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. But I left one little word out of that, didn't I? The unity of the spirit. That's different than just unity of spirit. You can be unified in error, and you can have peace in error. So So, but we've got to recognize Christ. There is no saving unity without Christ being there and without Christ directing it. And we've got to recognize the, and I don't quite know how to say this, the power that's there. Because Jesus is the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. And if that doesn't influence us, if that doesn't bring any power down upon us or any fear upon us, nothing will. If we're confident in our own intelligence to take steps without conferring with Christ first, we're in bad shape. We've got to know what God's will is and recognize it and be ready to submit to it. So if we're ever going to have unity in any congregation, this one or anyone else, the very first step is be willing to submit to the will of God. Turn your attention now, if you will, over to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Weldon, a couple of weeks ago, talked about some of the things in this particular chapter. And we recognize that a schism is a division, and the opposite of division is accord or agreement. And look in particular at Acts chapter 15 and verse 25. You remember that the topic of discussion in this particular chapter was circumcision, whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas and other men came down to Jerusalem to get the answer to this particular question. Several things took place, and finally they decided to send men back to the places where Paul had come from and send them letters. And in this particular 25th verse here, Luke records that they wrote after this manner. And in reading that 25th verse, he says, "It seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And the phrase I want to zero in on here is "having come to one accord." Now, the inference there is that they were not at one accord at a particular time. And certainly, if you go back and look at the beginnings of Acts chapter 15, you'll find that Barnabas and Paul, even up in the Gentile area, had great disputings over this question. When they came down to Jerusalem, it says that they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they rehearsed those things which God had done with them while they were out with the Gentiles. But yet certain of the Pharisees that believed says, boy, they're teaching the right stuff. Those Gentiles need to be circumcised. So there were still two different sides, two different opinions in this particular question. Even when it says the apostles and elders came together to consider this question, it said there was questionings and disputings. And last time I looked, it still took two people to have a dispute, didn't it? It takes two sides. So they were not of one accord, yet they came to one accord. That's what they said to these people in letter. Having come to agreement. Having reached an agreement. You know, in the last couple of weeks, some things in the news that have been kind of important to me is looking at these different strikes that certain of these GM plants are doing, and you know whether or not we're going to be able to produce and things of that sort. And we recognize that between union and labor, they sometimes reach agreement. And that's what is being said here in Acts chapter 15, that they reached agreement. They came to one accord. And if they can do it, we certainly ought to be able to. If they can do it, we ought to be able to. And look how they did it. First of all, as we've already talked, as they came down and they rehearsed these things. And it says, yeah, there were some questions, things, there were some disputings. One of the things that I've got to recognize is that if I'm on the opposite side of one of you in a certain situation, that if I want my opinion to be heard, I've got to be willing to listen to yours. If I'm not willing to listen to yours, then I have no right to speak mine. And that's exactly what they did here in Acts chapter 15. They discussed this question back and forth. And there were some disputings, as it says in verse 7. But after all this was said and done, Peter stood up. Now, you know, if ever there was a man who had the ability or the qualifications to stand up and say, no, circumcision is not necessary, and put an end to the question and just sit down, here was Peter. Peter was an inspired apostle. Peter was an elder in the Jerusalem church. And he could have just stood up and said, that's it, I've heard all I want to hear. Circumcision is not necessary. Don't any more of you preach it. Sit down. But Peter didn't do that, did he? He got up and he rehearsed the things that happened to him in the conversion of the Gentiles. And if you have ever studied the conversion of Cornelius very thoroughly, you'll find that Peter wasn't the only one that went up there. There were six Jewish brethren that went with him. There were six witnesses to what had happened up there with Cornelius. And he says, you know, God sent them, the Holy Spirit, like as we. The same Holy Spirit that fell upon us on the day of Pentecost fell upon the house of Cornelius here. Now, what's that tell you, brethren? God has approved the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas got up and said, you know, we've gone up in and we've preached to these people and we've worked miracles and we've confirmed the word. What does that tell you? Well, God evidently approves the Gentiles and without the circumcision. God never did say anything about that. And finally, James stood up and said, to these things which you have heard, does the Scripture agree? I submit to you, brethren, what's happened here is that these elders of the Jerusalem church, namely Peter and James, convicted the gainsaying. There was no doubt that this teaching of circumcision was not in the Scripture. Now, did they convince the gainsayer? Maybe not. Don't know. It doesn't say. But there's a difference between being convicted and convinced. Now, a few months ago, Weldon got up here and he had a tape from this Terrence McLean out here in Xenia. And I don't think there's a one of us that sat here and heard the lessons or the teaching that Weldon did here can deny that Weldon convicted Mr. McLean from the Scripture. Now let me ask you, did he convince him? Don't see any evidence of that. I don't see him sitting out here in the audience. I don't see him going to any other church. But he's been convicted, and that's exactly what happened here, and that's why this letter was sent back out with these men to say that this circumcision is not necessary. But notice also that it seemed good to the whole church. Now, what we've been talking about all morning is the fact that here are many members in this body, and all of these members form a unified body. This is the whole body. The same thing happens in the church. If we can't recognize that, you know, we have different offices, different functions, but yet this whole group here is one whole church, then we've missed the point. It seemed good to them. Now, either they were present when the elders and apostles discussed this question, or all of the logic, all of the arguments were presented to them later, because they agreed with what was said. That's what the Scripture says. It seemed good to the whole church, and it says, having come to one accord. And that's how they did it. Just the fact that they were able to communicate, they knew what it was. If the question came before us in the matter of circumcision, and all of a sudden three or four men came out of the side here and says, okay, we've decided that it's not necessary, I couldn't give my assent to that. I would be foolish to go along with what they say, not knowing why they say it. You know, John tells us that if a man comes in speaking false doctrine, that you don't take him into your house and you don't bid him Godspeed. But what I understand, as these men understood here, what Peter said, what Paul and Barnabas said and what James argued from Scripture, I now know why that conclusion was met, and I can say amen to every bit of it. And that's what we need today. If we're going to be unified and we're going to achieve unity, there are two ways that the Scripture tells us to do it. And one final point as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that there be no schism in the body, but that there be the same care one for another. How many of you have ever been out in the garage or in the workshop, or maybe Carrie out there up on a ladder trying to put up siding, and whack, wrong nail? You know, my first reaction is, oh! Which is probably good, because, you know, you don't say those words that you're not supposed to say with your thumb stuck in your mouth. You know, the only legitimate four-letter word that you can say when you hit that is ouch. But what happens when you get up in the middle of the night and you don't want to wake anybody up and you don't turn on any lights and you start through the door and you catch that little toe on the door frame? Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I can't get my little toe in my mouth. But these two hands will certainly do a good job of getting down there besides that little toe. And the point that we're trying to get here is that when we're unified, when we are one body as God wants us to be, that we help that sore toe, that we help that spiritual individual, that we do what we can to help one another. You know, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12 is the teaching there about the man who had 100 sheep. And when one of them goes astray, he left the 99 and he went out to find that one that's gone astray. And if we're the type of body as a church that God wants us to be, you know, everything else takes second place when one of our members goes astray. That's exactly what that shepherd did. It says he left them over there. Now, what was he doing? Well, he was trying to feed him. He was trying to water him. He was trying to protect him from the wolf. You know, human logic would say, well, what's that one? I got to keep the bears from getting this 90 and 9. But it says he left them and he went after them. There's no more important function than we have than to seek and to save those that are gone astray. And everything else comes second. You know, again, I told you I like to do some sports officiating. And I'll illustrate this with a little story. I was out one day, and then we got a referee that's you know, a little egotistical. He likes to be patted on the back. And so he'd finished up his game, and the coach came out and says, boy, I said, that was just great. He says, you're the second best referee I've ever seen. And, of course, this guy, having a little bit of ego, says, boy, I said, I wonder who I've got to beat. I wonder who's number one. So he runs back over to the coach and he says, curiosity is killing me, sir. He says, who is the best referee in the area? The coach looked at him and said, all the others are tied in first. But when we're talking about going after one that's astray, everything else takes second place. There's only one thing that happens here, and we need to do that. Secondly, when parts of our body are ill. Do you ever have an upset stomach? Does that stomach ever keep you from running a foot race? Going out and cutting the grass, going to work? We're just like this physical body. When there are parts of this spiritual body that are sick, parts of this spiritual body that are hurting, our efficiency goes way down. And that's why I think the teaching is here that when that's there, we've got to concentrate and get that one better so that we can come back up to full efficiency, that we can do the work that God says that we're to do. Yet, unfortunately, there are more tears over the physical death of one of our members than there is for one who is spiritually dead. We need to reverse that. And if you're looking for somebody to point the finger at, I'll just put my hand up here because I'm just as guilty as anybody else. We'll sit back some time and say, that individual's been in the church for so long, should have known better. You ever said that? They ought to know better. Well, they've been there longer than I have. I can't teach them anything. And we sit back and we do that when some begin to go astray. But you know, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, it didn't say how long this man had had that sheep. It didn't say how old that sheep was. It didn't say how smart that sheep was. All it says was that sheep had gone astray. And I don't care how long you've been in the church, you can go astray. And if we have equal care one for another, there ought to be such an outpouring of sympathy, such an outpouring of compassion, such an outpouring to that individual to try to return them that they just, no way they could stay away. But yet we want to leave it to others. But at the same time, it says that when one rejoices, all rejoices. Have you ever heard the expression, you know, it felt good all the way down to your toes? Now, some of you may shake my hand as you go out the door and say, good sermon, good lesson, pat me on the back. You know, that feels good all the way down to your toes, doesn't it? When a member of this group has success, when they have joy, it should feel good to every one of us, just as we should feel sad when somebody has pain and suffering. I hope the analogies that have been talked about here have helped somewhat. It's what Paul had to say. It's what he was trying to do at Corinth, to get them to recognize that we each have a function, that we each have to pull together, and we each have to work at it, and we've each got to depend one upon the other, because that's the way God intended it to work. This spiritual body, when Christ comes again, he's going to deliver to the Father. If you're not a part of that spiritual body, you're going to be delivered elsewhere. While we need to be unified in all that we do, we will be unified as those who have pleased God when the judgment day comes. But in order to get there, like I said before, I've got to tell you how to get into that body, how to get into that church. You've got to hear what the gospel has to say. Jesus has promised the heaven. Jesus has said, it's there. I go to prepare a place for you. You've got to believe what he said. You've got to repent of the sins that you have committed. You've got to confess his name and you've got to be baptized. That will put you into the body that Jesus will eventually save. That doesn't guarantee that you're going to stay there, because it can be trimmed out, you can go astray. But you need to give all diligence to stay there. You can get into that body and be saved. If you've been in there and have been like one of these individuals here at Corinth that said, I don't have any need of the church, or I don't have any need of the rest of you, then the process is just a little bit different. In the end, it's a matter of praying God or having one of us pray for you that the thoughts and intents of your heart be forgiven, because you've already heard at one time, you've already believed, you need to repent of what you've done, confess what you've done, and pray God that those things be forgiven. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?